We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 1. Every Sunday, kind of a central part of our gathering together is we open up God's Word and hear from Him as He's spoken to us in Scripture. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. We're going to be on page, get this, page 1. In those Bibles under your chairs. At the beginning, so this is really simple. No table of contents needed. Just open up, and the first page of Scripture you find there will be Genesis chapter 1. Recently, my wife and I reached a milestone. We completed episode 3 of season 2 of Stranger Things. Now, I'm telling you that in part so that you won't give away the ending to me, because I really don't want to know what happens after this. I want to be left in suspense. But I'm also telling you it because my wife did the crazy thing of starting Stranger Things at the beginning of season 2. So she hasn't seen any of season 1. She's the kind of person that, for good reason, it's really hard to get her to just sit down and spend an hour of undistracted television watching. So if you tell her, hey, catch up on season 1 and we'll watch season 2 together, you're going to be waiting like 2-3 years until you actually get to start that. And I don't have that level of patience. So she just picked up with me at the beginning of season 2. But if you've ever watched a show like that with someone who picks up in the middle, you kind of know what that experience is like. You spend half your time answering questions. So she's still trying to figure out, like, Mike and Will, they're two different people, right? And, like, one of them was in the Upside Down, but the other wasn't, and what is that anyway? And who exactly is Nancy's boyfriend? You know, so a lot of stuff that she has to clear up, a lot of time that we have to spend communicating. Because if you really want to understand your place in a story, you have to understand the beginning of that story. Now, the challenge we all have in life is that we are all born into the middle of a story. You're born into a family, right? You're born into a town or a city. You're born into a nation. You're born into a world, an earth, and a universe that has a story with an origin that goes way back before that day you were born. And that story, that origin, impacts the kind of person you are, the kind of opportunities you have, and what your future outlook on life could be. If you were born into a family in Philadelphia in the 21st century, your life is going to look radically different than someone who was born into a family in Mongolia in the 11th century, right? Even though you're both humans, the moment you're born into and the history behind your existence impacts your existence and your future. This is even the case when two people are born into the same context. So you can imagine two people are born into America, into similar families with similar income levels and similar backgrounds. But the story they believe about the origin of America will change the way they think about what it means to be an American, and it will change their hopes and aspirations for the future. So if one person believes that America was founded by people who were oppressed by the British government and so stood for the ideals of individual freedom that they rose up against the oppressor, overthrew them, and spread these ideals of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness from sea to shining sea, if that's your vision of America's origin, then your sense of what it means to be an American and moving forward will be different than someone else whose vision of the origin of America may be that it was a bunch of wealthy white men who wanted to maintain a position of status and privilege and so committed mass genocide against the Native Americans and then enslaved people from other nations in order to maintain their status, their power, and their privilege. Now, those narratives are both out there on America, right? And if you think one of those is the true story of the origin, it's just going to affect the way you think about yourself, the way you think about the country, the way you think about your future. Now, when we get into Genesis, the book of Genesis means beginnings, right? That's what the word actually means. We're talking about the beginning, and today we're going to go back to the very beginning. But the Genesis is much more bold than to simply give us the origins of America. It was written thousands of years before America even existed. It was written to a people that made up a nation known as Israel. And so it is going to have a lot to say about the origins of that nation of Israel. But it's bolder even than that. It goes back not just to the story of the beginning of Israel, it goes back to the story of the beginning of humanity. How are we all here? What is our shared origin story between different nations? In fact, today we're going to see it goes back even further than before humanity, to the beginning of everything, to the beginning of time, to the origin of existence itself. What you think your origin is, what story you think you're a part of, how you think of your origins, affects the way you live. And if you don't know it, it's hard to make sense of your life and where it's heading in the future. Now, I have to give you a disclaimer. Genesis tells this origin story in a certain way. We only have one book of Genesis. God hasn't given us multiple of these. And you can tell a story truly from multiple different perspectives. You can tell it like a poet might tell it. You can tell it the way a historian might tell it. You can tell it the way a scientist might tell it. And we all tend to, depending on our cultural background, depending on our personality even, want the story to be told in a certain way. So you may come to Genesis and say, I want God to tell me these three things. But I hate to break it to you, God's not necessarily going to bow to that, right? This has already been written down, and it may not come with the primarily in mind the questions that you have for it. So for example, Genesis is not going to give you a scientific textbook account of the origins of the universe. But that does not make it any less real or true. Genesis presents itself as God's presentation of our origins. But the reality is it's trying to answer different questions often than science is trying to answer. Now, if you want to understand how those work together, that's why we have this Genesis class coming up in February. Sign up to join us for that. I'm not going to get into all that in this sermon. I just want you to know it's not going to necessarily come at it from that perspective because it's concerned with answering different questions. It's concerned with answering some of the big questions of life, questions that everyone inevitably has to confront in some way, questions that science alone can't answer, like, is there a God? What is he like? Who am I? What is my purpose? What's wrong with the world? These are the big questions that the book of Genesis is designed to answer, and that it answers truly, that it answers in a very real way, in a way that you don't have to feel like is kind of, well, you know, but we know the science account is actually true. So that's what we're going to get into today. It's written even more specifically to help the Israelite people see why they should worship their God rather than the gods of the surrounding nations. So the Israelite people exist in a time when there are a lot of surrounding nations, and all those nations worship their own gods, and they all have their own stories of origins. And those origin stories are generally written in a certain manner, in a certain style. And so the author of Genesis is intentionally using that style to contrast the God of Genesis, the God of the Bible, with the gods of these other nations, in hopes that the people who originally received it, and every person after that, including us here today, would worship the God of the Bible and put aside other gods. So today, as we begin Genesis, we're going to begin in chapter 1, just focusing on verse 1. And we're going to see the first reason to worship God and forsake other gods. It's that the God of the Bible created everything. Therefore, we'll talk about three implications of that. Forsake other gods, rest in him, and depend on him. So look with me at Genesis chapter 1, short scripture reading today. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First implication, forsake other gods. So a little explanation before we get there. When the Bible says in the beginning, it's giving us the best time marker you can give for a time before time existed. Books of the Bible, stories in the Bible often will begin this way. I'll say in the fifth year of King Josiah's reign, this happened, you know. But there's no king reigning except God in the beginning. And so we just mark it with the beginning. This is the time before time existed. When the first conceivable moment can be spoken of, that's what we're talking about. And in the beginning, God, right? He was there. He was the only thing that existed. And yet, in the beginning, God did something. The first action we read of in Genesis chapter 1 is, in the beginning, God created. And he created, it says, the heavens and the earth. Now, again, remember, this is written to ancient people. And ancient people thought of the everything in existence in these kind of two categories. The earth is the place where we live, right? The earth is the place where we experience life, where we see things. The heavens is everything beyond that. So it can be the sky in some context. It can be whatever is beyond the sky, which they didn't have any observational data for, right? So God is using this language to affirm that he created everything. It'd be like if we said people big and small came to the show. We're saying all people came, right? We're using the extremes to include everything in the middle. And so this is saying, in the beginning, the God of the Bible created everything. Now, we call that doctrine in Christian history, from a Latin term, we call it creation ex nihilo. It means creation out of nothing. In the beginning, there was only one eternal being, God himself. And everything else that genuinely exists was created by God using no pre-existing matter. He creates out of nothing. Notice in this account, in Genesis 1:1, there's nobody else present, right? God doesn't have helpers. In the beginning, God created. One active agent, one being in existence before anything else existed. And then everything else that exists is now in another category. It's not God, but it is made by God. And so you can think of all of existence in these two categories. It is either creator, God, or it is creation, something that God made. And many of our problems in life come when we confuse the two of those. When we look at a created thing and put all of the weight of our hopes and expectations on it, expecting it to be God to us, when in fact it was only something that was made by God as a gift to us, as something to point us ultimately back to Him as the creator of everyone and everything. Now, I mentioned that this is also meant to be kind of an argument against the other gods of the time. When it was given to the Israelites, God was saying, Moses was saying as he wrote this, this is why your God is unique and worthy of your worship in a way the other gods aren't. Because the other ancient creation stories tended to start with matter as something that has always existed. So matter's there and God's there, but there's never an explanation of the beginning of matter, because the idea is matter, that's always been around. The problem you have there is that you kind of have two gods in that setup, right? Matter itself is eternal, and in some ways co-eternal with God, and eternity is something that's only true of God. And so ancient people tended to also think of aspects of the material world as God. You can find ancient people worshiping the sun. You find them worshiping the moon. You can find them worshiping the sea. And don't be too quick to judge that, right? Because the fact is those things are powerful, and they have a real impact on your life. Like the water can capsize a whole village. And so ancient people looked at that, and they said, wow, that's not just a human. Humans can't do that. That must be a god of some kind. And you know what? I don't want it to capsize my village. And so I better pray to it. I better offer sacrifices to it. I better make sure that that thing stays happy with me. Now, we tend to think of ourselves as more sophisticated, right? We say, yeah, we kind of know that's not a god. It's just forces, and the sun's the sun, and the moon's the moon, and you know, let's not be so ancient and weird about this. But some of this is making a comeback, actually. So today, there's a kind of vague spirituality that's popular. It's not Christian and biblical spirituality, but it's a way of engaging the spiritual realm. And many of it is rooted in ancient beliefs that the entire world, all of material things, actually are God, not just are created by God, that there is one, and we are all part of that one. But there's an illusion of division between us. And spirituality or growth in spirituality is to use techniques like meditation to transcend these illusions of suffering and division and to move into the one, which we are all a part of, which every part of created existence belongs to. There's a big difference between that and what we see in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, everything is created by God, but everything is not God. There is creator and there is creation, and that's broken down in much of the spirituality of today. Now, that kind of spirituality doesn't tend to have an origin story. It tends to be at least less emphasized, because the idea is that all of existence is locked in an endless cycle of birth and rebirth, birth, death, and rebirth. And so that's kind of, you don't talk about the beginning because it's an endless cycle and the goal is to somehow transcend that and escape it. And if that's the case, if that's what you believe, you just have to really evaluate, like, do I really believe that? Is that really what I think about the universe, that it's locked into this endless cycle of death and rebirth? And what reason do I have? Why would I believe that? What is there about reality that suggests that to me? However, there is another origin story that is popular in America today, especially. If you grew up in America, this is probably the origin story that you heard about humanity. And it's what I'm going to call the evolutionary theory of everything. Now, I want to be careful to distinguish here. I'm not talking about evolution as an explanation for the origins of life. That's a scientific idea, right? And a scientific observation, scientific hypothesis that does have a lot of experimental confirmation for it. What I'm talking about here is evolution as a theory of everything, a philosophical position that goes beyond science to answer some of the big questions, but trying to say that all those big questions can be answered simply as the product of matter, natural laws acting on that matter, and specifically natural selection operating on random genetic mutation or some kind of other random genetic variation. So love, your belief in God, hope, peace, joy, virtue, all those things can get thrown under the broader umbrella of this is all just a product of natural selection operating on random genetic mutation. It's all just a product of matter and natural laws. Now, I got to give a disclaimer again. For the next 5 minutes, some of you might get really bored, okay? Because I'm going to get into this a little bit and into some of the philosophy behind this, and some of you are like, dude, give me a break, just give me Jesus. Okay, I sympathize with that, actually, and that's what we're going to spend most of the sermon on. But some people here do need to hear this, have questions about it. And some of the people around you, you may have friends who really need to hear this, and it will help you to think through this a little bit to be able to engage with them. So I just want to talk a little bit about some of the shortcomings, not of evolution as a scientific postulate, but as evolution as a theory of everything. this kind of vision of the universe, of an unguided, unplanned evolutionary process that began simply with a big bang and then proceeded from there. First of all, what are you saying about matter if this is your theory of everything? So if you ask someone, okay, you say there was a big bang, but where did the big bang come from? You know, where did that material come from? Usually they will respond by saying, we don't know, but we don't have to know. We don't ask, either you don't ask that question, or we don't know yet, but science will tell us eventually. What they end up saying is that it's always been there. That's the thing that was there in the beginning. And therefore, something is still eternal to someone who holds an evolutionary theory of everything. It's just matter, or what we would call creation, rather than the creator. And so now you're saying it's eternal, right? On top of that, if you were to ask them, are the laws of nature violated anywhere? They'd say, no, the laws of nature work everywhere. They're omnipotent. Are there places where that doesn't happen? No, they're omnipresent, right? These are things that would generally be predicated of God. We would say, this is what's true of God. And now what's happening, when you take an evolutionary theory of everything, you don't avoid the idea of God, you just replace God with something else. You replace him specifically with matter, with an impersonal matter, or with natural laws, some combination thereof. People now even think that maybe gravity is made up of matter, right? Gravitons or something like that. And so in some way you're saying material, natural laws, those are the things that actually, I don't want to call them God. I'm not saying that anyone calls them God. But if you call them eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, unchanging, that's kind of what you have, okay? Now what's the issue with that? One of the issues is that from that position, it's hard to say why our minds should produce true beliefs. Why should our minds give us reliable information about the world around us? If our minds are simply the product of natural selection operating on random genetic variation or mutations, why should they produce true beliefs? Maybe they do, but only insofar as they produce survival. Natural selection is only concerned to create a greater fitness to pass on your genes to the next generation. So if true beliefs make you more fit for survival, sure, natural selection will pick those, so to speak. But how do we know which ones do? How do we know if there aren't false beliefs that might lead to a greater chance of survival? So what you have is a system that makes you basically distrust your own thoughts. You can't know which of your thoughts are really true and which of them are just there for your survival. And therefore, you can't actually know if your belief in evolution is true or if that's just there for your survival too. Any system that teaches us to distrust our minds is what philosophers call self-referentially incoherent. It defeats itself. It's such a good objection that it actually also defeats our reason to believe in it in the first place. So that's a philosophical problem. Second problem, it can't bear the weight of unanswered questions, right? So we do have these big questions. Who are we? Where do we come from? Is there God? And the science alone doesn't answer those questions for you. Some people want to make it do that. But science tells us how things happened, right? It can tell us how the origin of the universe happened. But it can't tell us whether someone was involved in it, right? It can't tell us whether there was an intelligent being over all of it, whether there is a purpose for it, right? It goes beyond its boundaries when it claims those things are scientifically proven. It can't go from what something is to what something ought to be. So it can't ground things like human rights, for example. If all we are is the product of this unguided, unplanned process, why is it that someone who's made up of matter just like anyone else shouldn't have the power and have the freedom to use that matter to oppress the other person? You can say, well, I don't like that, but there's nothing in your story, there's nothing in your view of the universe that actually allows you to say that that shouldn't happen. You can't go from an is to a not, you can't answer the ultimate questions, if this is all you have, right? If it's your theory of everything. Lastly, it leaves you purposeless. If there's no end goal in our existence, if there's no design from the beginning in it, then we have to admit that our existence is ultimately some kind of cosmic accident. It may have happened, it may not have happened, and it's all going to go away eventually in the eventual death of the universe. Now, you can say, well, yes, okay, I believe in that as a theory of everything and as an origin, but I just don't prefer to think of life that way. You know, I like to, you know, be nice to people, and I support human rights, and I have purpose in my life because I've kind of found one for myself. Today we call that fake news. That's saying, I know the universe is one way, but I just don't like it, so I'm going to choose to think of it differently. What I want you to see here is you don't have to do that. You can just forsake that origin story as a theory of everything, right? Just leave it behind. It's not true. What Genesis 1:1 is showing us is that we have a creator. There is a being who was here from the beginning, and it's not matter. It's God. In the beginning, he existed. And all that matter and all those natural laws are created by him and governed by him from the beginning, before any of them existed. He was. That's your God. Worship that God. Forsake these other gods that would present themselves to you. Now, if you were asleep for the last 5 minutes, wake back up. We'll get into some of the practicals here. Most of us engage this on a less philosophical level, right? Even if you're into the philosophical questions, on an experiential level in your daily life, you probably find that your heart is prone to stick to and rely on things that God created rather than God himself. Not for any philosophical reason, but you just find there's a pull, right? To say, I want good things in my life to be ultimate things for me and to give me everything I need so that I don't have to depend on and worship the Creator. Take relationships, for example. Very good thing. A lot of joy comes from relationships. But when you take a relationship and make it your ultimate thing, try to ask it to be God to you instead of just being a gift from God, you'll find you're incomplete until you check that box. Maybe for you that's marriage, right? And so you feel incomplete as long as you're single. You feel incomplete if nobody tells you that they love you and that they accept you and that they affirm you. Even if you get married, let's say, you'll find you're still incomplete, right? Because you're asking that person to be something that they can't be. So they affirm you, but you start to wonder, maybe there's other people out there who would affirm me. And you're always wondering and wondering, is there something better? Could that give me the affirmation that I'm ultimately looking for? And you could always lose it, right? It's never secure. A spouse can take away affirmation. A spouse can leave. A spouse tragedy happens, right? If you're stuck on that, you're putting a weight on it that it simply can't bear. You'll crush it, and you'll crush that relationship. You can do it with your kids, right? Say, I'm going to have kids, and they're going to be awesome. And then you feel incomplete if you ever struggle with infertility, if you don't find someone else to have a kid with, if your kids rebel. You can do it with your career. This isn't just an opportunity to love God and to serve others. This is the thing that lets me know I'm somebody. Now you're incomplete till you get the right job. You're always switching between jobs, thinking that, I'm still going to get there. I'm still going to find the one that fulfills. I just have to move on to the next one, right? Trying new things and finding something to be God to you when in reality it never can be. These things just weren't designed to be that. And then money becomes the tool that I use to control all those things. So if I get enough money, now I can buy the things that will make people affirm me and love me. If I get enough money, then I can be secure. When any of those things go south, at least I have my finances to fall back on. Now I have money to get myself the best education and the best therapist so that I can get the best career. Now I can send my kids to the best school and get them the best houses so that they turn out perfect and my life will be okay. But it's all a grasping after something that it just can't give you. Augustine was a Christian in the 4th century who talked about his experience before coming to faith in Christ. And he talks about the people that he spent time with and the people who were influential in his life. This is what he says. He says, to meet my hunger, he's speaking to God here. He says, to meet my hunger, instead of you, they brought me a diet of the sun and moon. Your beautiful works, they're beautiful, they're your works, but they are your works, not you yourself. Nevertheless, because I took them to be you, I ate. Not indeed with much of an appetite, for the taste in my mouth was not that of yourself. You were not those empty fictions, and I derived no nourishment from them, but was left more exhausted than before. Do you know that feeling? Where you're eating and you're eating and you're trying, but you're left more exhausted than before? It's because you're trying to feast on his works rather than him himself. So what do you do with that? Forsake those gods. Leave them behind. Stop trying to make them into something that they were never created to be. And rest in him. Second thing we'll talk about. That's where Augustine goes, speaking to God, he continues to say, but you are the life of souls, the life of lives. You live in dependence only on yourself, and you never change. Life of my soul. Notice in this passage, we don't get any explanation of God's creation, because he's the only one who is totally dependent only on himself. He exists. He just is. That's what it means to be God. And notice in this passage, he's already fully God when he creates. So in the beginning, God created. He was already God. He didn't have some lack in himself that he was trying to create in order to make up for, in order to get something, because he doesn't need anything. He has all perfection within himself. And therefore, his creation is not to get something, it's to give something. It's to display something. It's to display his beauty, his perfection, and his glory in everything that he has made. John Calvin spoke of creation as the theater of God. It's a place where his beauty is on display. But he's given us those things not so that we would rest in them, but so that through them we would see a beautiful creator behind them and find our rest ultimately in him. It's a bit like if you get to travel, you probably sleep in beds in hotel rooms or at friends' houses or an air mattress or something like that. We just did this recently, my wife and I, over the holidays. We slept at her parents' place, and since then, I've been on massage duty for like the last 21 days. Because when you sleep in a foreign bed, you might be able to work through the night, you know, and get some rest, but it's not quite right, you know? So she's got knots and stuff, and we got to work on those. But there's something comforting, right, when you come to sleep in your home bed. That's what God invites us to through Christ, is to rest in him, to rest in the one that you were actually created for. Now, in my bed, there's now some divots where I lay. It's kind of become conformed to me. God kind of works in the other direction. He doesn't change, but he starts to change you so that you become exactly what you were created to be, so you become the kind of person who finds your rest in him. Now, how do you do that? First, you prioritize undistracted worship of him. You take time intentionally to say, I'm going to cut myself off from all the good gifts of creation and just enjoy the Creator. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. We don't really have much of a goal here besides, hey, we just want to sing the supremacy of God over his creation. We just want to preach the supremacy of God over his creation. We want to get that idea into our heads and pray it and worship it down into our hearts. You need that time, apart from the created things, good as they are, to focus undistracted on the Creator. At City Light, that also happens through city groups that happen in people's homes throughout the city during the week, smaller gatherings where that can become a little more personal, a little more individualized to you as you're sharing that life with others. You're speaking of, you're praying to the Creator and not the creation. It happens through private time that you spend with God. We have a Bible reading plan at City Light to help you do that. To spend time meditating on the Bible that every page reveals your Creator as greater than his creation. And then spending time in prayer with him, saying back to him his glory, saying back to him how good he is, confessing your failure to believe that, receiving his mercy in Jesus Christ. So first, you prioritize undistracted worship. Second, you do enjoy what he's made. You do go enjoy his creation, but you enjoy it as a gift rather than as the giver. And as you spend that undistracted time in worship, God starts to mold you so that you're better able to do that. And it actually enables you to enjoy his creation in a much more profound way. Because now you're not asking it to be God. Now you can just let it be what it is. If you're resting in him, you can actually have a sense of wonder and amazement at even the smallest things. You don't need fancy dinners now to be God to you. You have God. You have the creator of every fancy dinner. So you can be amazed at the existence of an edible green bean. Because it didn't have to be that way, right? If God created everything, that green bean could have been purple, and it could have been poisonous, and it could have had spikes in it, and you might not have existed, and he might not have given you teeth, and he might not have given you a digestive system. That's amazing. There's this thing that I can eat it and it gives me nourishment. And some people like it. I don't like green beans, but a lot of people like green beans, right? If I don't need it to be God, I can just see this is a gift. This is an incredible thing. Now, the evolutionary theory of everything will tend to come in and rain on that parade because it tends to be reductionistic, which means it reduces everything down to one explanation. Says, no, there's no magic between you and that green bean. That green bean is made of molecules, so are you. Those molecules happen to match your molecules such that when you put it in your mouth and you chew it, you digest it, salivary amylase, stomach, all that, okay? That's the digestive system, enough with your, you know, wonder and all this, you know. And that can breed a kind of cynicism that is common to a lot of people today. And it's common to me too, right? I grew up here. I got saved later in life. This story, as a theory of everything, has had its impact on me as well, and it kind of works together with my heart, which already tends to be kind of cynical. To want to see through every good thing to the fatal flaw, to boil it down and say, well, here's why you shouldn't be so excited. And, you know, let's be real. about the world. And that's how cynical people tend to think. They think, I'm being real. I'm being truthful. I'm not one of these fluff people out there who's just thinking positive and all that. And look, there's a lot of fluffy junk out there, okay? And it's helpful to be able to see through some of the junk. But what this is saying is that if you really do a good job of that, if you really see through all the falsehood and all the junk, what you will find at the end is a good creator. In back of everything, in back of the whole creation, is a God who has always existed, who is good, and who made every part of this creation. So that to see realistically is actually to see his goodness through the creation. The person who is in awe of the edible green bean is more realistic, is holding on to the harder truth than the person who boils it down to an interaction between molecules. If you look at your world and you see the glory and the goodness of a creator in everything, you are the more realistic person. You are being more truthful. You are being more real to the way that the world really is. Everything is created by the God of the Bible. This is why Christians have historically prayed before meals. They're acknowledging the fact that this is a gift from God. In fact, this is the kind of thing that you can do to enjoy all kinds of things in creation. G.K. Chesterton, a Christian who I quote a lot, he says, you know, I know Christians say grace before meals, but I say grace before all kinds of things. Because everything's a gift. Everything you enjoy in creation. That TV show that you like, that walk that you went on, that house that you live in, that bed that you sleep in, whatever, the food that you're eating, whatever it may be. These are all opportunities to just praise and give glory to God, to see them as gifts, but ultimately to let them lead you to the glory of the giver. Last thing, third thing you can do to rest in God is you enjoy his creation with the boundaries and proportions that he set up for it. God has given us his law, his commandments, to help us enjoy these gifts as gifts, to guard us from treating them as though they're him, and being stuck wandering and not at rest with the knots in our back and all that because we're not resting in him. And so in order to do that, third thing, you have to depend on him. You have to depend on him that the creator of everything might just know something that you don't. If he made everything, he knows how it works. And that makes sense, right? Like you're one person, I'm one person, born into one time in history, into one culture, with access to like 0.00001% of available information in the world. Does it really make sense that I would know better how the world works and how to be happy and how to have a joyful life? I have so little. And yet here's the God who made everything. And he's actually revealed to us, here's how to enjoy this in a way that it won't crush you. Here's how to enjoy this as a gift, but ultimately to find your rest in me. So he knows, if you work every day nonstop, you're going to start to worship your job like it's me. So he puts the Sabbath in, and he says, you have to take time not working to focus on undistracted worship of me. It keeps you from letting that good gift of your job, some of you don't think your job's a gift, but you know, a lot of you, a good gift, your job, away from becoming your God. He says, I know if you keep all your money, you're going to think that's your God. So he puts in laws about giving your money away to his work through the church, to the poor and those who are in need. He says, I know if you have sex with anyone who it feels pleasurable for you to do so with, that you're going to treat that like a God. And you're actually going to miss out on the kind of love and acceptance that you're really looking for that can only exist within a committed relationship that the Bible calls marriage. So he puts that in place to guard that so that sex remains a gift and not as a God for you. But there's another hypothesis for why God does this that we tend to believe. We tend to believe God does this, and this is going to be the suggestion in a couple chapters in Genesis 3, that God puts these laws in place because he's not good, because he's actually holding out on us. And some of you don't want to follow Jesus because you believe there are things that I would have to give up that I could not be joyful without. And what you have to ask, do I really believe that I know better than God does what the path to true joy is? If we're honest, we often say yes. And it's not because we actually have a good track record, right? Like if I look at the 30 years of my life, when I sit down and say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to do what feels right. I don't have like a high batting average on that, okay? And so it's not that I'm really good at it and I always make the right decisions. It's just that when I ask the question, who can I ultimately trust to have my best interests at heart? My ultimate answer is me. I'm not good at it. I don't have much information, but at least I know I'll look out for me. And to overcome that, We need not just a creator, we need a redeemer to rescue us from that. And God, in Jesus Christ, is both the creator and the redeemer. God, the creator, enters into his creation in Jesus Christ, the word that becomes flesh and dwells among us. And when he comes, what kind of God does Jesus reveal? He reveals not just a creator, he reveals a good and loving creator who so loves his creation that even when we ran from him, even when we used his gifts while ignoring him as the giver and rejecting him as the giver, he came not to bring greater burden and judgment to us, but to lift our burdens. As he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He lifts our burdens all the way to the cross, where he pays the penalty for our failure to love the Creator through his creation, for the ways that we have relied on the creation rather than on him. And he rose from the dead to a new creation, to a new life of rest in the presence of the Creator that he now extends to us through faith in him. That is how you ultimately get to rest in him. You have to depend on him to be your Redeemer. You can't just conjure up rest in him. You can't just conjure up a greater worship of him. You need Jesus to give it to you through faith. And that is how you depend on him. That is how the God of the Bible, who created everything, becomes your God. How you can look at your world and say, not only did a God make this, my God is the one who created all of this. Therefore, forsake other gods, rest in him, and depend on him. Let's pray. Father, you are the creator of everything, the heavens and the earth. Sing your glory and for your glory. We confess, Father, that we have worshipped created things rather than you. Whether through philosophical gymnastics or simply in our day-to-day lives, Father, we've given our love and our affection and our worship to things that you made, though they are not you. We thank you for the mercy that we have in Jesus, who came not only as our creator and judge, but as our redeemer, to bear the judgment that we deserved. Father, we pray that you would so transform us through Christ that you would make us a people who rest in you, who enjoy your creation in the boundaries, in the proportions that you set up for it, who do it all with an incredible sense of thanksgiving and joy. Father, that we get to enjoy this world, and then on top of that, that we actually get to know you, the creator of it, despite our guilt. Father, rescue us from our joylessness. Rescue us from thinking that we're somehow being more real when we're more angry and more upset about the world. Father, we know there's a lot of evil in the world. We're going to see why that's there as we get further into this passage, further into Genesis. That's part of the story. But Father, that's not the beginning of the story. And by your grace, it's not the end of the story. So give us eyes to see, the eyes of faith, to believe by faith that you created all things out of nothing. And you are worthy of our worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.